All righty then. We're in Exodus chapter 27, thereabouts, and going through the tabernacle and the articles of furniture in the tabernacle.
What chapter are we?
27. So let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you so much for your word. We thank you, Lord, for your Holy Spirit that teaches us all things. And we pray now, Father, that you would just indeed pour your Spirit out upon us. Help us to live that life that you have promised us, Lord. That abundant life that only comes from walking in the Spirit. Pray, Father, that as we read your word, Lord, that you would just illuminate to us Jesus Christ, the one who has saved us, the one that you sent to take away our sins and give us eternal life. But I pray, Father, that as we look into your word, Lord, that we would see Jesus more clearly and that we would walk clearly, walk closer to you than we have before. Thank you, Lord. We love you. In Jesus' name, amen. All righty then. As we have been going through, I have been trying not to use visuals on this, but on this particular instance, I found it to be probably more beneficial to use the visuals. The others basically because we're going to be getting into the priestly garments and sometimes the things that we see in books and stuff like that, we have a better understanding if we can actually see it. Admittedly, so as we've been going through the ark and stuff like that, we can kind of visualize in our minds cherubim, you know, the mercy seat as the cherubim have been on there, the wings touching one another, but it's kind of sometimes our imagination can be limited. We notice that on the ceiling of the tabernacle there were these cherubims embroidered into this cloth, this 28-foot cloth that was over top of it. And then there was the goat's hair over that. And then there was the ram skin dyed red over that. And then there was the porpoise skins or badger skins on top of that. And we went through that, you know, and we could see how these things, you know, typify or make calling to our attention Jesus Christ, hopefully, you know, as we've been going through these things. That should be in the forefront of our mind as we're looking at these articles of furniture. The Ark of the Testimony, or the Ark of the Covenant. You know, he is, you know, during the Last Supper, Jesus says, "This is the New Testament that is in my blood." And we, last Sunday, we just observed Yom Kippur, which is the day that the high priest would go into the Holy of Holies with the blood and actually sprinkle it on the altar. And I get excited by those things because it's just a... another way for the Lord to be able to speak to his people. Now, as believers, as Gentile believers, the way that we came to know Jesus Christ is that somebody introduced us to him. They told us the scriptures, and the scriptures had a profound effect on our lives. It caused us to believe. When we were told the scriptures, we believed this to be true. We knew that we were sinners. And we agreed with God's word. And the faith that the Lord had given us caused us to be born again. And as we were born again, we then began to desire more and more of the things of God. Now, the scriptures were written so that the Jewish people would know who God was. They would be able to identify who he was. Now, Jesus laid claim to every article of furniture that was in the tabernacle. He claimed to be the lampstand. He claimed to be the light of the world. He also claimed to be that bread that came down from heaven. We see the table of showbread, the pierced bread that was on there, or the perforated bread. And Jesus laid claim to being that as well. He also claimed some of the other things of the articles of the furniture that we're going to be looking at tonight. Profoundly, if we look at like last week we looked at the curtains that went over. We realized that there were these boards that were set up, and we'll get to a little bit more of where those fit into place. But there were there were 48 boards that were set up on end, and there were two sockets for each board. Each board was a cubit and a half wide, and each one had sockets that sat in 100-pound silver sockets, so that everything rested on silver. Everything was everything that was in the tabernacle rested on silver, which silver speaks of redemption. It's the blood money, and these things need to be on the forefront of our minds if we're going to understand what it is that the tabernacle is speaking to us. Now, the tabernacle, as opposed to the temple. The tabernacle spoke of Jesus' first coming. The temple spoke of Jesus' second coming. Okay? So if you keep those in mind, we're going to see that this was a temporary structure. It was built to be moved. When the children of Israel moved, they knew when they moved because the Shekinah glory that hovered over the tabernacle lifted up. And they knew that it was time to pack it up and it's time to go. And there were people that were responsible for each article of the furniture. The priests were responsible for that was in the temple, or in the tabernacle, or the holy place in the Holy of Holies. Aaron and his sons were responsible for the Holy of Holies, and then there were other people that were their sons that were responsible for the things in the holy place. And then there were a couple of other families of Levi that were responsible for the rest of it. Now, this evening, what we're going to be looking at is the altar of burnt offerings. Yes.
Mm-hmm.
Yes.
Time?
That was, yeah.
Okay. So when it's covered or moved,
exactly. And it would point them, it would lead them in the places where they would go. In fact, there was I can't remember if it was Ezekiel or Jeremiah, but there was that they had given they were looking at the tabernacle, and it was like the Shekinah glory lifted up. And then it moved, and it kind of like waited for a little while, and then it, you know, kind of was waiting for them to follow. But this was during the temple time, you know, to see if anybody was even going to notice. Because what had happened is that they started to introduce other things in there. They introduced idols. There were actually idols set up, altars to other gods set up in the courtyard, in the temple courtyard. And so when the Babylonians came in to destroy it, they were amazed because there wasn't just for the God there, but there was all kinds of gods and altars set up to other gods throughout the whole thing. So the thing was polluted. And that's exactly what the Lord said not to do. That was the first thing he says. You shall have no other gods before me. And yet Manasseh had gone in and had set up all of these idols. There were kings that raised up that destroyed all of those things. And then there were kings that raised up that brought them all back, and they seesawed back and forth. But one of the things that the Babylonian captivity cured Israel of was idolatry. After they came back into the land, they didn't worship false gods anymore. They never set anything up. They were a purist religion. So that's one thing that the captivity cured them of, was worshiping idols. So, let's see. We see here, we see the board set up. We see that there's a hanging that went over the front, like a doorway, if you will. And then there was the veil of the temple that separated the holy place from the Holy of Holies. Okay, it was set up on four pillars and eight sockets of silver, and so they were that curtain that separated the one from the other. Now in chapter 27, he's saying, thou shalt make an altar of shittim wood, five cubits, or acacia wood, five cubits long and five cubits broad, and the altar shall be four square, or it shall be square. Basically, that's what that means. That's what four square means. It's just going to be square, lest there be any ambiguity. Now you figure five cubits long and five cubits broad, that should be sufficient enough. But no, it was supposed to be square, and there's a purpose for that. It had to be exact. He wanted it to be exact. And the height thereof shall be three cubits. So, you know, five by three, it's like 7.5 feet squared by 4.5 feet tall. And this was the, it was basically an open box. It was four walls, and there was no, nothing on the bottom and nothing on the top. It was just basically open. And thou shalt make the horns upon the altar, the horns of it upon the four corners thereof. His horn shall be of the same, and thou shalt overlay it with brass. And thou shalt make his pans to receive his ashes, and his shovels, and his basins, and his flesh hooks, and his fire pans, and all the vessels thereof shalt thou make of brass. Brass speaks of, anybody? Judgment. Exactly right. This is something that we need to keep in our mind, that judgment. The brass was able to hold fire or hot coals and without distorting. This whole thing was made out of brass. Now, there are five different things listed here as far as the vessels that were used on to receive the ashes, the shovels, the basins, the flesh hooks, and his fire pans. All the vessels shall be made of brass. So everything that had to do with that had to be of brass. And thou shalt make for it a grate of network of brass. And upon the net shalt thou make four brazen rings in the four corners thereof. And thou shalt put it under the compass of the altar beneath, that the net may be even unto the midst of the altar. And thou shalt make staves for the altar, staves of acacia wood, and overlay them with brass. Now, I guess getting started on this, I had to go online and actually see this because I was confused as all get out. And I'm going to pass this around. I was going to make copies, but I thought, I'll just pass it around and then you can get a look at it as far as what it is that they're looking at. So this networking grate kind of came up and was halfway. It came up to the middle of the boxes there. So it came up halfway through, about 2 2/4 feet high. And it came down and it sloped, and then on the ends, on the corners, as you'll see, that there were rings on it that stood on the outside of the box area. So this box went over this grating, all right? And then the rings were on the outside to where they could put the staves in there, okay, that they were talking about here, the staves of acacia wood, and overlaid with brass, and so they would be able to pick it up while it was still burning. This fire was not to go out. Very important. But how are you going to get the ashes out? They would pick this thing up and set it on the shoulders of the priest, and then they would get there and get the ashes out while the fire was still burning. That fire had to be continually burning 24/7 from the time that God lit it to the time that they moved. Now, I don't believe that it was that the fire was going on when it moved. But guess who starts the fire? God starts the fire. Man cannot put any fire to it. God has reserved himself for judgment. It's God and God's alone, lest we would get in there and mar it. And we're going to see that a couple of Aaron's sons gets in there and sets a bad example for everybody, and God deals with them. But that's not for a couple of books later. So, but vengeance belongs to the Lord. Judgment belongs to the Lord. That's why this is made out of brass, because this speaks of Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ was the sacrifice. He was the altar. Remember, he shed his blood not on the earth, but in the heavenlies. In this, what we're seeing here is a model of what Moses saw in heaven. Okay, but where Jesus shed his blood was in the heavenlies, before the foundation of the earth was laid. Okay? Now, in verse 7, he says, "And the staves shall be put into the rings, and the staves shall be upon the two sides of the altar to bear it. Hollow with boards shalt thou make it, as it was showed thee in the mount, so they shall make it." Now, in verse 8, this kind of confused me a bit, and I believe it was the Holy Spirit that allowed me to be confused so that I would dig deeper into it. This word hollow could also be translated pierced. In fact, it's better translated pierced. It means to bore through, to make a hole. Okay? So if you look at this, the boards that they made the altar of sacrifice on was pierced. It had holes in it. And so they overlaid it with brass, but it was a board that had been pierced. Now, that sounds like Jesus Christ, okay? I mean, Jesus was pierced. And where was he pierced? He was pierced on the altar of sacrifice. Now, when you go into the tabernacle, that's the first thing you come to. You have to make a sacrifice. There has to be a sacrifice done, and or you can't go any farther. This presupposes that you want to dwell with God. You want to hang out with God. You see, this is a presupposition. Now, I'm going to get a little ahead of myself here. As you go in, as you see this structure, we're going to see the out court in a minute. But as you see this structure, all you see is white. That's all you see. You see white, and you see these little posts up on top made of silver. That's what you see when you go in. Now, all you see is God's righteousness, and it's suspended by silver, which means it's suspended by blood. Okay? You can only receive this righteousness by the blood of Jesus Christ. And that's it. And no other. And so as you go through the door of the tabernacle, and we'll get that in a minute, you have to come to the altar. And the altar is there for sacrifice. Now, I had said last week about, on Sunday, about being saved, being born again. How do you know if you're saved or if you're born again? And the answer is that you believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you shall be saved. Now, if you're on the outside of this, you can intellectually know that, hey, if I go in there and I do this and I bring my sacrifices, I can be right with God, and then I can go to the laver and I can wash, and then I can go into the holy place. But you see, if you intellectualize that and actually never do it, then you're deceiving yourself. You see, there has to be some kind of action. And this puts credence to the words that James had said, that faith without works is dead. You see, the essence of having faith or being given faith is to dwell with God. And so if you never go to the sacrifice or if you never go to the cross, then you won't have that. You see, what did Jesus say to do? If you want to follow me, you must first die to yourself, pick up your cross, and follow me. Dying to yourself, hey, that's the sacrifice. Now we see that this altar had horns on it. Now, I've heard a lot of, you know, I read a lot of commentaries because this is, you know, I'm not real, you know, well-versed in this kind of stuff. So I had to get up there and I had to do a little bit of studying on there. So I read to see what other people had to say about it. And I was amazed to see how many folks actually, you know, said that, you know, the horns of the altar was used to tie the sacrifice down and, you know, and so that the high priest could kill it and all those other good things. But I did a search and I scoured Leviticus, I scoured Numbers, I scoured Deuteronomy, and Exodus, and I didn't find one place where God told them to bind the sacrifice to the altar. Not one place. And so I started thinking about this. I'm thinking, well, are they reading the same Bible as I'm reading? But there were some that didn't have that. But there are other people that, you know, they get taught something, and it's, you know, it just perpetuates. It's just kind of like something that you think about. There's a story that gets perpetuated, and I haven't found any documentation on this, on either Josephus or in the Midrash or anything else that would substantiate it, but maybe you've heard this, that when the high priest went into the Holy of Holies on Yom Kippur, they had a rope tied to his foot. Y'all heard that? Hey, no place in the Scripture where that is. Okay? It never happened. They could pull him out. Right. If they didn't hear the bells playing, you just kind of like, where is that? You know, I mean, there's no place in the Scripture where that would be, you see. But it was something that somebody thought, oh, well, this is a good idea. And they introduced it, and now it's part of Christian lore, if you will. There's no scriptural backing to it, but 98% of the people believe it, you see. So what I'm trying to do here is to try to keep it to the Scripture only. I don't want to teach anything that's not in the Scripture. Now, if you want to bring something to it, that's your business. But I've read the back of the book. It says, those that add to these things in this book, God's going to add to them the torments that are listed in the book. Okay? And if you leave anything out, he's going to take away from you that portion of the tree of life. I don't want either of those. Okay? So I'm just going to give you the straight dope as it comes out here. Now, I may not get it right, but I'm not purposely going to say it's wrong. You know what I'm saying? So, everybody missteps, everybody, but I just want you to be aware and sensitive to the fact that sometimes we bring things and we don't even realize we're bringing them, you know? What's that?
For even sacrifice.
No. No, see, the flesh hooks were for to be able to pull out the roasted meat so that it wouldn't be totally consumed.
Okay, I thought it was before.
No, because there were, for different sacrifices, you know, there was a sacrifice, there was the burnt offering that people would get for their sin. That would be totally consumed. Everything about that would be consumed. But then there was the peace offering, you know, and there was the love offering. And as we get into Exodus, we'll get into all of the sacrifices and what they mean and stuff like that. Yeah, I know. Well, you be well advised, and maybe there'll be a football game on or something. I don't know. But I think it's really fascinating, too, because what happened is after the sacrifice, after your sin is dealt with, what happens? We have now fellowship with the Lord. And what happens when we get together in fellowship? We eat, baby. We eat. They don't call us Calorie Chapel for no reason. It's because we're going to eat. We're going to sit down. We're going to have a barbecue. And this is one of the things that, you know, I wish that, you know, I could actually be at this thing, because then you're going to have these smells as well. You're going to have the smell of the incense coming from the tabernacle. You're going to have the smells of the roasted meat that's going on. You're going to see people in the courtyard actually having picnics one with another. You see, they're going to have fellowship one with another because they're having fellowship with the Lord. Their sin had been dealt with. When the bull came for the sin, they would lay their hands on the sin, and the high priest or the priest would slaughter the beast. As you're confessing your sins over this innocent animal, you would realize that, hey, this animal had to die. Now, some people think that, you know, that some people say that the person offering the sacrifice actually did the killing. Or some people say the priest. I'm not sure, you know, which. It's not real clear about that particular thing, but. But nonetheless, you knew that because of your sin, blood had to be shed. Now, something interesting about this, the horns of this altar, if you look at Psalm 118. Now, everybody's familiar with Psalm 118 because that's the psalm that the disciples, you know, sang as Jesus came in on Palm Sunday or the triumphal entry, right? You know, blessed is he that cometh in. Well, let's turn there. I've seen a lot of volunteers here. Let's just go to Psalm 118. We'll take a quick look at that. No fault, no foul. Sometimes I, you know, being over a lot of these things, I take for granted that, you know, the background has been done. So I beg your forgiveness for that. Psalm 118 is an interesting psalm, and you might want to go and just read it in its entirety, prayerfully considering what's being said there. But in verse 22, we'll pick it up. The stone which the builders refused is become the headstone of the corner. Now, everybody's familiar with that one. Jesus quotes that. This is where it comes from. It's here. This is the Lord's doing. It is marvelous in our eyes. This is the day which the Lord hath made. We will rejoice and be glad in it. Save now, I beseech thee, or Hosanna, which is what we would see. Hosanna, save now, I beseech thee. O Lord, I beseech thee, send now prosperity. Blessed is he that cometh in the name of the Lord. We have blessed you out of the house of the Lord. God is the Lord, which hath showed us light. Bind the sacrifice with cords, even unto the horns of the altar. Thou art my God, I will praise thee. Thou art my God, I will exalt thee. This is the only place in the scripture where it talks about binding the sacrifice with cords to the horns of the altar. But it's not. It didn't happen on this earth. It happened in the heavenlies. And where else it may have happened is when Jesus was nailed to the cross. That's where they bound the sacrifice. You see? That's what the horn symbolized. The sacrifice being pierced, you see, the four piercings that went through his hands and his feet. But that's basically what it symbolized. No place in the scripture, because it talks about no place in the scripture that I have seen so far. And I've looked under binding, I've looked under, you know, securing and things like that, securing the sacrifices. And I don't see anything in there where it talks about the sacrifice being alive when it gets to the altar. Because this is a flame pit coming up. This is basically, you know, this is constant fire. It has no end. It's always continuing. So if you put something alive on there, you know, I mean, it's, you're not going to be able to get close enough with it to kill it and drain the blood and that kind of a thing. So that really doesn't make any sense in my mind. So plus it had to be skinned and certain items had to be removed, you know, and that kind of a thing. And as we get into the sacrifices, you know, that will kind of make a little bit more sense. So back to Exodus here. But, this is it's kind of interesting because the Lord came in to save, but he had to go through the suffering. Remember when we saw Sunday, those of you with us on Sunday, when he talked about that the Lord must suffer many things at the hands of ungodly men. Okay, that's the same thing that we're talking about here. But these things all had happened already. The Lord told Moses, look, you make them after the pattern which I showed you in the mount. Now, you know, if you want to go through visions and things like that and dreams those type of things, I give you the book of the Revelation first. Second of all, Ezekiel and Isaiah as far as the throne rooms of God. Daniel as far as talking about the things that are going to happen. And you're going to what you really need to do is get in your mind the differences between reality. Oh wait, all right, back up. Not reality, but the things that are happening on this world and visions and the purposes of visions. Usually, visions are things that are not that will not happen, but they're just types of things that are going to happen. Just like Nebuchadnezzar's dream. Nebuchadnezzar saw this great huge statue of polymetallic image, the golden head, the silver shoulders of silver, belly and thighs of brass, two legs of iron, and then iron and ten toes, iron mixed with miry clay. Okay, that's what he saw. Daniel interprets it as the kingdoms that are going to be coming. Now, in Daniel 7, I believe, Daniel has a dream of his own. He has a vision of his own. And he sees the same thing that Nebuchadnezzar saw, except he saw them as voracious beasts. He saw the lion, he saw the bear, he saw the leopard and the goats and etc. Those were beasts. But they weren't, the beasts weren't the reality. They were a type, or they were a stand-in for what was really going to happen. So when you see somebody that has a vision, don't think of it as this is the reality. This is what the Lord is telling us. The Lord is telling you about something that typifies this. You know, that's what visions are all about. And as you read, I give to your reading enjoyment the book of Proverbs. The Proverbs, if you prayerfully consider the Proverbs, it will unlock for you how to interpret dreams and visions. That's what it's for. To open up your mouth. I'm going to open up my mouth in dark sayings. And this is what the Lord gives us. This is the Holy Spirit's job, is to teach us what these things are meaning. So I don't want you to get all spooked out about that kind of a thing, Halloween notwithstanding. But there is more to the Word than what meets the eye, what meets the casual reader. It's the reader that will diligently seek these things out that the Lord gives these knowledges to. So just want you to be aware of that. So when you run across a vision, stop for a second. Think about Ezekiel. Think about the Valley of the Dry Bones. Ezekiel sees this vision of this dry bones, and he sees this valley, and there's these bones all sticking up there. And the Lord asks him, he says, "Son of man, can these bones live?" And Ezekiel says the smartest thing that anybody could say. "Thou knowest." "I don't know, but you do, you know." And he says, "Now watch, you know." And the Spirit of God came, and all of these bones started to stand upright, and flesh started to come upon them. And then the Lord asked him, "Son of man, can these bones live?" And he says, "You know." You know, I mean, I would have been tempted to say, "Well, yeah, if you can put flesh and stuff on dry bones, yeah, you could probably make them live." But he did the smart thing and allowed the Lord to explain it. He didn't try to get in there like Peter did on several occasions and try to figure it out. He let the Lord tell him what it was about. And that's for our learning. And so as we see visions, Lord, what does this mean? Does this mean anything for me? And the Lord may say, he may give you what it is that you're supposed to have out of that. Otherwise, he might just say, well, maybe later. Maybe we'll discuss this at another time. You're not ready for this just yet, just to see these things that are coming. And I'm fascinated that how the Lord had said that in the last days, knowledge shall be increased. That's what he told Daniel. He said, seal this up until the times of the end. Because at the times of the end, people will run to and fro, and knowledge, and I believe it's knowledge of the Word, shall be increased. Because he will pour out his Spirit, Joel tells us, in the last days. And your young men shall dream dreams, and your old men shall see visions. Or one of the ways. But you go back to Joel 3, and you can figure that one out for yourself. And you can read it. So, okay, back to Exodus here. So we see that this whole altar was a type of Jesus Christ being the sacrifice. Now in verse 9, and thou shalt make the court of the tabernacle for the south side southward. There shall be hangings for the court of fine twined linen of 100 cubits long for one side. 100 cubits, a single sheet, 100 cubits. And the 20 pillars thereof and their 20 sockets shall be of brass. The hooks of the pillars and their fillets shall be of silver. So, as you're looking at this thing, you see a sheet that's stretched across 100 cubits or 150 feet long, and there's 20 pillars in there. All you see from the outside is the silver and the bars that are connecting it. Okay? That's what it's hanging off of. And I'll pass this around for you to kind of take a look at. I don't care for the rendering in this because I believe that the sheet was on the outside that you didn't see the judgment. The brass pillars spoke of the judgment. I'll pass that along there. Everybody get that one? Okay. See what I'm talking about? Huh? Well, when you get the thing, you'll see that it looks like they're separate sheets between pillars. Or the pillars are on the inside. I believe that they're on the outside. Okay? Because the Lord doesn't want us to see his judgment. The judgment belongs to him. Remember what we said Sunday. It says, you know, you're going to desire to see one of the days of vengeance of our God, and you're not going to see it. You see, that was the whole purpose of that. So you have the brass, which is judgment, sitting in sockets of brass, but the only thing that you see is the blood and his righteousness being hanged by that blood. If it weren't for the blood, there would be no righteousness for you. Okay? And so that's what the white symbolizes, is his righteousness, his purity. And likewise, verse 11, for the north side in length there shall be a hanging of 100 cubits long, and his 20 pillars and their 20 sockets of brass, the hooks of the pillars and their fillets of silver. And for the breadth of the court and the west, there shall be a hanging of 50 cubits, their pillars 10 and their sockets 10. And the breadth of the court on the east side eastward shall be 50 cubits. The hangings of one side of the gate shall be 15 cubits, their pillars 3 and their sockets 3. And on the other side shall be hangings 15 cubits, their pillars 3 and their sockets 3. And so as you see these things as it comes along, you're going to see basically what they're talking about there. In the back was a single sheet, 50 cubits or 75 feet long. And then in the front, there was this little gate kind of a thing, 15 cubits apiece. And for the gate of the court shall be a hanging of 20 cubits of blue and purple and scarlet and fine twined linen, wrought with needlework, and their pillars shall be 4 and their sockets 4. All the pillars round about the court shall be filleted with silver, and their hooks shall be of silver and their sockets of brass. And the length of the court shall be 100 cubits and the breadth 50 everywhere, and the height 5 cubits of fine twined linen and their sockets of brass. All the vessels of the tabernacle in all of the service thereof and all of the pins thereof and all of the pins of the court shall be of brass. And so this is the court. Now notice that there was only one door into the courtyard. Jesus says that I am the door of the sheepfold. Okay? Anybody that comes any other way is what? A thief and a robber. Okay? They come in to kill and to steal. But if you come through him, so he's laying claim to every article or every piece of this. the righteousness of God. He was righteous. He had no sin. He was the only one that could take our sin away or become sin for us. Now, as we look at these things, this is the end of the furniture that the Lord prescribes here. Except that there's a couple of things missing. Okay? In this particular instance, he doesn't give the laver or the altar of incense. And it's curious about why he wouldn't do that. I haven't really kind of figured that out. But when we get to chapter 30, he finally does give us these things. So it's kind of an interesting thing. Now, if we look at the book of the Revelation, and we look at chapters 4 and 5, and we see that viewpoint or that vision of the throne of God, we're going to see some interesting similarities. The thing that John sees, well, let's turn there. Now, chapter 4. Book of the Revelation, chapter 4. Probably got a well-worn path to there. 4 and 5 is that marvelous vision that John receives. And John's view of it is after this, after what? After the seven letters to the seven churches, I looked and behold, a door was opened in heaven. And the first voice which I heard was as it were of a trumpet talking with me, which said, come up hither, and I will show thee things which must be hereafter. Now, hereafter is that metatauta that we saw before, and I made a big deal about that when we looked at that at one time. I will show you the things. In fact, here's what is it? Verse 1. Okay, write the things which are, write the things, in verse 19, chapter 1, verse 19, he says, write the things which thou hast seen, the things which are, and the things which shall be hereafter, or metatauta, which is the same phrase that we're going to see in chapter 4. It's metatauta. After these things, after the church age, he's going to call us up to there. And immediately, verse 2, chapter 4, I was in the Spirit, and behold, a throne was set in heaven, and one sat on the throne. This is like the Ark of the Testimony and the Mercy Seat. Where did the Lord dwell? He dwelt between the cherubim. Okay? And he that sat was to look upon as a jasper and a sardine stone. And there was a rainbow around the throne in sight like unto an emerald. And round about the throne were 24 seats. And upon the seats I saw 24 elders sitting, clothed in white raiment, and they had on their heads crowns of gold. And out of the throne proceeded lightnings and thunderings and voices. And there were seven lamps of fire burning before the throne, which are the seven spirits of God. And before the throne there was a sea of glass like unto crystal. And in the midst of the throne and round about the throne there were four beasts full of eyes before and behind. And the first beast was like a lion, and the second beast like a calf. And the third beast had the face of a man, and the fourth beast was like a flying eagle. And the four beasts, each of them had six wings about them, and they were full of eyes within, and they rest not day and night, saying, holy, 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 Lord God Almighty, which was and is and which is to come. Now, as we look at this, we can get a view of the tabernacle, of what it looked like on the inside. We see that there were four cherubim around the throne of God, just like there was. There was two on the mercy seat, and there was two embroidered on the thing before. Where was the Lord? The Lord was in between the cherubim. Okay? He dwelt between the cherubim. So if you looked in there and you could actually see it, it would be the Shekinah glory would be in between the two cherubim above the mercy seat. And then the two angels on top of that. So you have the four angels that you see here, the four cherubim. The glassy sea that you see in there is a representation of the laver that we haven't gotten to yet, but I thought we'd go through this just so that you would have this in your mind. The 24 elders and the 24 seats. 24 and 24 equals 48. Very good. All right. How many boards were in the tabernacle? 48. And they had tenons, which were could also be translated hands. So they were joined hand in hand around the throne of God. Fascinating, huh? Gives me goosebumps just thinking about it. Okay, so then we have the lamp, the seven branch lampstand. Okay, what is that? Where'd it go? The seven spirits of God. Where'd that go? Is that verse 5? Oh yeah. Okay. Now the throne proceeded thunderings and lightnings, and there were seven lamps of fire burning before the throne, which are the seven spirits of God. So the 24 beasts, the 24 elders fall down and worship him before the throne, and it says in verse 11, "Thou art worthy, O Lord, to receive glory and honor and power, for thou hast created all things, and for thy pleasure they are and were created." And then all of a sudden this book gets brought out, okay? And it says, "And I saw a strong angel proclaim with a loud voice, Who is worthy to open the book and to loose the seals thereof?" What book do you think you might be talking about here? What was in the tabernacle? What was in the Ark of the Covenant? The Ten Commandments. Absolutely right. The Ten Commandments in there, and then the Lord had said to put a copy of the five books in there as well. Okay? As a safeguard. And so, is this that? Possibly. I'm not going to say it is exactly, but I'm seeing a similarity going on here. Okay? I'm seeing that there's a correlation between the throne of God, the vision of the throne of God, and what we saw in the tabernacle. Now, on to the sacrifice. "And one of the elders said unto me, Weep not, behold, the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the Root of David, hath prevailed to open the book and to loose the seven seals thereof. And I beheld, and lo, in the midst of the throne and of the four beasts, and in the midst of the elders stood a lamb," what? "As it had been slain." Getting it? There's the sacrifice. What's missing out of the throne of God is the altar of sacrifice, because Jesus is the sacrifice. Okay? He's there as he had been slain before the foundations of the earth. You see? All of this transpired before that. All that we're going through here now is something that's already transpired. The Old Testament people, we look at that and we talk about them looking forward to it. And indeed, they are. They're looking forward to Jesus Christ coming. But it had already taken place. So they, by faith, are looking at this sacrifice saying, yes, the Lord is going to accomplish it, but the Lord has already accomplished it. So back before the world was created, the sacrifice had already been, but by faith, they had to look at what the Lord had done. Just like we. Now, I don't think there's anybody here, Jerry, not excluded, that has seen the Lord crucified. But we, by faith, believe that it happened. You see, because of the testimony of the apostles, the testimony of the scriptures. And that's why we go through the book of Exodus and Leviticus and Deuteronomy, so that we can see how the Lord had prepared us for that event. He was looking forward to these things. He was looking forward to something that had already happened. Okay, so don't get too... if you can wrap your mind around that, here's what it's going to do for you. You're going to be able to understand predestination. Okay? That's a word that trips up a lot of people. A lot of people have a hard time with the word predestination, that God predestines somebody for eternal life. People have a hard time with that. They also have a hard time with Romans 9, when it talks about that there were some people that would not believe. There are some that was of Israel, but yet they're not believers. Well, how can this be? You see, so God chooses, divine election, that kind of a thing. And that's what's going on here. It's all about what has already been done. He's not going to leave it to chance, obviously. But the Lord knew already who was going to believe and who wasn't going to believe. He already knew this. That's his omniscience. And so if you can wrap your mind around that little tidbit, then a lot of the other things will start to come into play. Pretty good. Any questions so far? Have I confused you quite sufficiently? All right, good. Yeah, no. Just remember that there's the all of the answers are in the back of the book. So that's where you go for all of your answers. and you're looking at me, oh, great. You know, this is a, so. All right, now, so we've gotten the court all set up here, and now the Lord makes a kind of a strange request. And again, this is not something that I was able to research as well as I would have liked to, but in verse 20, back in Exodus, yeah. And thou shalt command the children of Israel that they bring thee pure oil olive beaten for the light. Now, if you, I looked up the word beaten there, and that's what it means. It means beaten. I was thinking that maybe there would be some kind of something in the translation, but just the way that it's set out like that, it's pure, it's oil, and it's from the olive. But it's beaten for the light. Now, you know, I don't get it, and I'm not going to sit there and tell you that I understand what it's talking about there. But anyway, the procedure for making the oil for it apparently grew throughout the generations until it came to probably a place in Israel. I think it was like 132 thereabouts. I can't remember the exact date. You've heard of Hanukkah, right? And when Antiochus Epiphany, or Antiochus Epiphany, defiled the temple by setting up an image of Zeus and slaughtering a pig on the altar, he really upset the Jews so much that they revolted against him, and they cleansed the temple, and they only had enough oil for one day to keep the lamps lit, because that was the construct from of the Lord, that the lamps had to be trimmed every single day, that this light was not to go out. And so the process for making them apparently took 7 days. You know, so whatever process this was about the pure oil olive beaten, whatever procedure that did, it took them 7 days to do, but we know that because of the miracle of Hanukkah, that the oil in the lampstand lasted for 8 days. And that's why they have the eight-branched menorah, the nine-branched menorah, if you will, to celebrate Hanukkah. It's actually, they use candles and stuff for that. They don't use the actual oil. But so that was apparently some kind of a process to do. So I'm not sure what that was, and I'll look it up, and because we'll have a chance to go over it again. In the tabernacle of the congregation without the veil, verse 21, which is before the testimony, Aaron and his sons shall order it from evening to morning before the Lord. It shall be a statute forever unto their generations on behalf of the children of Israel. So this was something that only Aaron and his sons could do. To light the lamp, change the breads, and things of that nature. So, these were things that that was allotted to the sons of Aaron, and Aaron alone, not just the Levites, but only Aaron's and his seed. Verse 28, chapter 28. And take thou unto thee Aaron thy brother and his sons with him from among the children of Israel, that he may minister unto me in the priest's office. Now, I'm sorry. Before I go on, did anybody have any questions that I can't answer? No. Okay. Comments? Okay. Very good. No. Even Aaron, Nadab, and Abihu, Eleazar, and Ithamar, Aaron's sons. And thou shalt make holy garments for Aaron thy brother, for glory and for beauty. And thou shalt speak unto all that are wise-hearted, whom I have filled with the spirit of wisdom, that they may make Aaron's garments to consecrate him, that he may minister unto me in the priest's office. Now I rest on verse 3. Okay, I rest on that in the respect that if I read this stuff, I'm not going to probably understand what it's talking about. Okay, because the Lord filled those that were wise-hearted. Look at what he says in verse 3. And speak unto those that are wise-hearted, whom I have filled with the spirit of wisdom. Only the people that were elected to do so by the Lord and equipped to do it. You see, it's one thing to want to do something. You know, everybody wants to do something for the Lord, as they say. You know, oh yeah, I want to show him my gratitude. I want to do it. But if it's not ordained of the Lord for you to do, then it'd be best if you didn't do it. Okay? There are a lot of good causes out there. A lot of them. But does the Lord really want you to be involved in them? You see? Whose servant are you? Oh, that's a good cause. Maybe I'll go over to there. If the Lord's not leading you to do it, then don't do it. Okay? To do something that's not directed of Him, you're just going to get in there and you're just going to frustrate yourself. You're going to burn out because you're doing it under your own strength. But here, the Lord filled them with the Spirit of wisdom. So that gave them the instructions. Not only they could see it in their mind, but they would be able to produce it with their hand because the Lord gave them the ability to do it. And that's when you are really going to be able to do something for the Lord, is when the Lord calls you, the Lord equips you, and gives you the talent to be able to accomplish it. So don't feel bad if you don't feel led to do anything at this particular time. That's okay. Sit at the feet of Jesus and learn of Him. And once you have been filled with the Spirit of wisdom, then at the particular time, you will be sent out to do those things. It's just as simple as that. You're His servant. You're nobody else's servant. Don't let anybody cajole you or talk you into doing something that the Lord has not told you to do. You just say, okay, I'll pray about this. If the Lord leads me in that direction, then that's what I'll do. I'll pray for you in your journey, but you know, as for me getting involved in that, I got to wait on the Lord and make sure that it's for Him that I'm doing these things. Because you may be over here when He wants you over here. You see? And if you're not in tune with what He's going, then you're going to be moving farther and farther away, and you're going to get farther and farther away from hearing His voice. But if you're in the center of His will, He's going to be leading and guiding you. He's going to be manipulating your hand, His hand. It's kind of like a teaching a child to play the piano or something. The instructor sits behind and takes their fingers and goes along the key. There's the C, there's the D, and whatever else notes there are. You know it, okay. But this is this, and this is that, and he goes on, and then all of a sudden they can go on their own because they've been instructed by the instructor. And that's exactly what the Lord wants to do. He wants to get behind you, and He wants to teach you how to do it. David prayed, Lord, teach my fingers to war, because that's what he was about at that time. He was about destroying his enemies, and he needed direction from the Lord to be able to do that. Okay. So, and these are the garments to consecrate him, that he may minister unto me in the priest's office. So Aaron wasn't to make these things. He was just to bear them. He was just to wear these things when he went about his service. And these are the garments which they shall make: a breastplate, and an ephod, and a robe, an embroidered coat, a mitre, or a turban, and a girdle, or a belt. And they shall make holy garments for Aaron thy brother and his sons, that he may minister unto me in the priest's office. And they shall take gold and blue and purple and scarlet and fine linen. And they shall make the ephod of gold and blue and of purple and of scarlet and of fine twined linen with cunning work. And it shall have the two shoulder pieces thereof joined at the two edges thereof, and so it shall be joined together. And the curious girdle of the ephod which is upon it shall be of the same according to the work thereof, even of the gold and of blue and purple and scarlet and fine twined linen. And thou shalt take two onyx stones, and grave on them the names of the children of Israel, six of their names on one stone, and the other six names of the rest on another stone, according to their birth. So there's two stones on the shoulder of the priest here, and six names of the tribes of Israel. Verse 11. With the work of an engraver in stone, like the engravings of a signet, shalt thou engrave the two stones with the names of the children of Israel. Thou shalt make them to be set in ouches of gold, or settings, basically, of settings of gold. And thou shalt put the two stones upon the shoulders of the ephod for stones of memorial unto the children of Israel, and Aaron shall bear their names before the Lord upon his two shoulders for a memorial. So every time that the Lord, that he went into the Holy of Holies to sprinkle the blood, there would be the names of the 12 tribes right there, and such. And thou shalt make ouches of gold, and two chains of pure gold at the ends, Of reeven work shalt thou make them, and fasten the reeven chains to the ouches. And thou shalt make the breastplate of judgment with cunning work. After the work of the ephod thou shalt make it, of gold, of blue, and of purple, and of scarlet, and of fine twine linen shalt thou make it. Now, something that that I thought was kind of interesting of what the Lord called this. First, he didn't really call it anything at the beginning except for the breastplate, but now he's calling it the breastplate of judgment. Okay? But there's no brass involved. Okay? It's of blue and of gold and of fine twine linen shall this thing be made of. Now, I'm going to pass these around, and these are looking kind of hideous as far as I can tell. But I'm going to send both of these around. The first is I got these pictures from the Temple Society from Israel. They're recreating the high priest's garments, okay, and the priest's garments and all of the furniture of the temple for temple work again. And these will, you'll see the breastplate and that kind of a thing, and I'll pass that around. But it looks kind of like a fuzzy test pattern. The second one that I'm going to pass around probably looks a little bit more like what I would envision it to be. However, there's one thing that I would find fault with this, and that is the breastplate is all of gold. And if we looked at the breastplate in the scriptures, it says that it's made out of this fabric. It's an embroidered work, like you see on the temple mount there. That's what you see in this. The other one is on a Ken doll. This one here is kind of an illustration there. But you get the idea. And so as we go through this. And thou shalt make the breastplate of judgment with cunning work. After the work of the ephod, thou shalt make it of gold, of blue, and of purple, and of scarlet, and of fine twine linen shalt thou make it. Four square it shall be from being doubled. A span shall be the length thereof, and a span shall be the breadth thereof. So a span is basically the measurement from the tip of your thumb to the end of your little finger as it's outstretched like that. So it's this way, squared. Okay? And thou shalt set in it settings of stones, even four rows of stones. The first row shall be a sardis, a topaz, and a carbuncle. This shall be the first row. And the second row shall be an emerald, a sapphire, and a diamond. And the third row, a ligure, and an agate, and an amethyst. And the fourth row, a beryl, and an onyx, and a jasper. They shall be set in gold in their enclosings. And the stone shall be with the names of the children of Israel, 12 according to their names, like the engravings of a signet. Every one with his name shall be according to the 12 tribes. So, and something that I did find out or did run across that I thought was kind of interesting. We see the names of these stones, and if you go to the book of the Revelation, you see the New Jerusalem coming down, and you see all of the foundations and stuff like that. You find that none of the stones are lined up at all with what is going on here. But one thing that I found was fascinating is that in gemology, the names of the stones from this time all the way up to the present time, has changed names several hundred times. They don't call the same stones in each generation. They change the names of the stone. And I think this was the work of the enemy so that it would confuse about the children of Israel in the last in the 70th week of Daniel. I believe that as we've been able to see the stones that were laid out there, they should correlate, but the names are different, because the names have changed throughout the generations, and they're not able to link them up to what this is actually, to you know what they've actually discovered there. So they're going on here. Now the onyx, which is what the two breast or two shoulder stones were, we saw that in Genesis, where it talked about the four rivers. Remember the four rivers? It talked about in Havilah. One of the rivers was Havilah, and in there was the gold was good, and the onyx stone could be found there in Bedellum and that kind of a thing. So I found it fascinating that would show up that early, before the fall. So the onyx stone, from what they can gather here, was a kind of a dark green with white going through it. So it was kind of an interesting kind of thing. And so as they engraved the thing on there, the dark stone, the names would be white because it was spliced with, it was an impure gem. It had ripples of white through them. So as they engraved the names on there, the engravings would go into the white so that you'd see the dark stone with the white on the names on there. So it was kind of an interesting correlation there. So, and thou shalt make, well, now, so we're talking about as these things are going along, you'll be able to see the how the breastplate connects and that kind of a thing. So as we go through here, it kind of gets a little jumbled, and so I found those to be good to be able to make the correlation to what I'm reading as to what the things were there. And thou shalt make upon the breastplate chains at the ends of the wreathen work of pure gold. We're at verse 22. Verse 23, and thou shalt make upon the breastplate two rings of gold, and thou shalt put the two rings on the two ends of the breastplate. And thou shalt put the two wreathen chains of gold in the two rings which were on the ends of the breastplate, and the other two ends of the two wreathen chains thou shalt fasten to the two ouches, and put them on the shoulder pieces of the ephod before it. So it's hanging here, it's got the rings on it, and then it's attached to the shoulder pieces. Okay, so you've got the names here, and you've got the names here. But these are for judgment, and these are for a memorial. Interesting. How Romans kind of ties in with that Paul is talking about that all that are Israel shall not all be saved. Okay, just because they say that they are Abraham's seed doesn't mean that they're going to be saved. Just like Jesus said in John 8. He talks about, you know, you say you're from the seed of Abraham, but you're not doing the works of Abraham. Abraham rejoiced to see my day, and he saw it and was glad. And so, all right. And the other two ends, okay, the wreathen chain should be fastened to the ephod before it. And thou, in verse 26, and thou shalt make two rings of gold, and thou shalt put them upon the two ends of the breastplate in the border thereof, which is in the side of the ephod inward. And two other rings of gold shalt thou make, and shalt put them on the two sides of the ephod underneath, toward the forepart thereof, over against the other coupling thereof, of the curious girdle of the ephod. And they shall bind the breastplate by the rings thereof unto the rings of the ephod with lace of blue, that it may be above the curious girdle of the ephod, and that the breastplate be not loosed from the ephod. So it was a part of the ephod itself. It was to be a permanent fixture. You know, we weren't supposed to take it apart. And Aaron shall bear the names of the children of Israel in the breastplate of judgment upon his heart when he goeth into the holy place for a memorial before the Lord continually. So this was always supposed to be there. What happened is that belt part would take, it would go around the front, come around the back, and it would tie it off in the front. Okay? And that would lock the two parts of the ephod. The ephod was kind of like a sandwich board, if you will. There was the long back and then the front that came down a little ways, about halfway. And then with the curious girdle would hold it all together, the belt. And thou shalt put, verse 30, thou shalt put in the breastplate of judgment the Urim and the Thummim, that they may be upon Aaron's heart when he goeth in before the Lord, and Aaron shall bear the judgment of the children of Israel upon his heart before the Lord continually. Now the Urim and the Thummim was something that was they were two stones, and one, they say, nobody really knows exactly, but one was, they said, was white or clear, and the other one was a dark stone, okay? And it was to signify yes and no, okay? Urim means light, and like the light of a fire, and Thummim means perfections. So you had the lights and perfections, and they would use these. This is what they would use for judging between folks. If something, a hard case came up, they would reach into this pouch and they would pull out one of the stones, and this was the directive of the Lord, whether yes or no. And as I did a search on these things, this is only mentioned seven times in the entire scripture. And it was only used three times, once by Saul, and twice when they came back from the. Well, actually, it was only once, because once in Nehemiah and once in Ezra. where they were coming back from the captivity, and they didn't have a high priest. And so when they decided to defer from a situation about eating the bread, the showbread, to until a time that somebody stood up that could actually wield the Urim and the Thummim. They had a problem with genealogies. They didn't know, they couldn't prove somebody's genealogy to be the high priest. So it was very important to make sure that your genealogy was true. Okay. Verse 31. And thou shalt make the robe of the ephod all of blue, and there shall be a hole at the top of it in the midst thereof, and it shall have a binding of woven work round about the whole of it, as it were the whole of a habergeon, that it not be rent. Basically, it was a seamed around. But it was a seamless robe. Okay? It had no seams on it. It was to be made out of a single piece, and it was blue. So somebody else, I believe, had a seamless robe. The name escapes me right now. And beneath upon the hem thou shalt make pomegranates of blue and of purple and of scarlet round about the hem thereof, and bells of gold between them round about. A golden bell and a pomegranate. A golden bell and a pomegranate on the hem of the robe round about. And it shall be upon Aaron to minister, and to his sound shall be heard when he goeth in unto the holy place before the Lord, and when he cometh out, that he die not. And thou shalt make a plate of pure gold, and grave upon it, like the engravings of a signet, holiness to the Lord. And thou shalt put it on the blue lace, and that it may be upon the mitre, upon the forefront of the mitre it shall be. And it shall be upon Aaron's forehead, that Aaron may bear the iniquity of the holy things which the children of Israel shall hallow in all their holy gifts. And it shall be always upon his forehead, that they may be accepted before the Lord. And thou shalt embroider the coat of fine linen, and thou shalt make the mitre of fine linen, and thou shalt make the girdle of needlework. And for Aaron's sons thou shalt make coats, and thou shalt make them girdles, and bonnets shalt thou make for them, for glory and for beauty. And thou shalt put them upon Aaron thy brother, and his sons with him, and shalt anoint them, and consecrate them, and sanctify them, that they may minister unto me in the priest's office. And thou shalt make them, linen breeches to cover their nakedness, from the loins even from the thighs shalt thou reach. They shall reach. And they shall be upon Aaron and upon his sons, and they shall come into the tabernacle of the congregation, or when they come near to the altar to minister in the holy place, that they bear not iniquity and die. It shall be a statute forever unto him and to his seed after him. So I know that was a lot, and next week I'll probably come back and just pull out some things on that, specifically that gold plate that was on his forehead that said holiness unto the Lord. And if you want, you can go to the book of the Revelation chapter 13, where it talks about the beast coming up and putting a mark on the forehead of those that would worship him. Okay? Get it. This was worship. The thing that we do, we have holiness unto the Lord because we have the Spirit of God. Those that don't have the Spirit of God is going to accept a mark from somebody else. The mark of the beast isn't about really buying and selling as much as it is a worship of the one, of the ruler of the world. Okay? Now, if you're part of the world system, then that will help you to buy and sell. Yes, don't get me wrong. I'm not talking about that. But the mark is much more than just a mark to, like, a credit card. It's more of a sign of worship and an allegiance to the world ruler, as opposed to that on his forehead. Holiness unto the Lord. So, let's stand. So I kind of took it a little long tonight, but there were some long chapters, and... But it gives you food for thought, I hope, as you go through these things and to prove whether these things be so. I hope you don't just take my word for it. Acts 17:11 is full force today, that you need to make sure that what you're hearing is true. Heavenly Father, we thank you so much for your word. We thank you for your love and your mercy. And I pray, Father, that you would just keep us close to your heart. Lord, that we would not be led astray by the things that we see in this world, by the lust of our eyes and the lust of our hearts. Oh, Father, I pray that we would have always on our on the forefront of our minds holiness unto you, that we would be chosen vessels, that we would not defile ourselves with the things of this world. Father, we thank you for your love and for your mercy and for saving us. In Jesus' name, amen.
All right, let's look up our voices and the Lord again.